When God's good providence, that song we just sang, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, has been my anthem the last few days in my heart and my mind as I've been thinking a little bit about Father's Day today, and I've been kind of making a mental list of all the things that my dad has or did teach me as when he was on this earth, and got a little bit frustrated with my list because it became lengthy, and I kind of got a little bit tired for how long it was taking me to make such a list. But the number one lesson that I put at the top, and I didn't really have to think at all about it because it's just something I've always thought about with my dad, is my dad taught very well, modeled very well, a love for the church. Maybe outside of God himself and the Apostle Paul, I don't know anybody who loved the church more than my dad. Not just church local, but church universal. And he absolutely adored the bride of Christ. I remember as a kid being that stereotypical PK or other kinds of children that were just always in the church, you know. Whenever the church doors were open, we were there. My dad worked really hard at making the church a memorable place, a place of joy, a place of worship. I loved and looked forward, even as a non-Christian, I loved and looked forward to going to church, being in Sunday school classes, sitting in the pew next to mom, listening to my dad preach, even getting to roam the dark halls during the week when nobody was there. I remember in third grade, I was a high school student. Wow. Not a high school student. Third grade, I was a homeschool student, and I did a lot of my classes at the church building, and in those days, it was just my dad, a secretary, and an associate pastor, and I remember after my classes were done, it was just a world of adventure waiting to happen in the church. With all the lights off, I would just explore for half of the day. I'd go hide in places and get into cabinets and eat things I wasn't supposed to eat, and just had a blast. But I just grew up loving the church because my dad modeled it so well. He absolutely loved the church, and I'm very thankful for that. I don't know how to measure or compare his love for the church for my own, but I do feel a similar affection that he had. I love the church as well. I love the church local. I love the church universal. That's not something that I have really ever sensed a waning from. And the reason I love it is because there's no institution, if I could use that word, like the church. There is not a club you can join. There's not a home association you can be part of. There's not a network. There's not a social media platform. There's not a Boy Scout or Girl Scout club. There's not a sports team anywhere like the church. There's not even a religious organization like the church. There's not even a loosely religious organization like the church. There's not a recovery program or an Alcoholics Anonymous group or a Christian publisher or a Christian school or even a church camp that's like the church. I love the church because it's the only institution Jesus made a promise that he would build. And he even said that the gates of hell would not prevail against that building. That's Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It's the only thing I can think of, the only group you can be a part of that's guaranteed not to be overcome or overrun by anything else in the world. I love the church because there's no other place I know we can go to experience the kind of intimate relationships that are available to us in the church. People to hold you accountable in your deepest, darkest moments, to shepherd you through ongoing sin. It's the only institution like that. It's the only group like that. There's not a book club that can give you that kind of hope and encouragement. There's not a fitness group that can spur you on to love and good works like the church. I love the church because of its singing. I've shared a number of things about this before, but there is nothing like singing with Christians. I mean, you can go to concerts, secular concerts, and they're amusing and they can be entertaining, but they're not stimulating and edifying. They're not designed to build your soul up. You can watch every season of American Idol and it admire the talent, but there's nothing like seeing and be led by people who love Jesus Christ on stage and worshiping with him. There's just no comparison to that. And I love the church's voices when they sing. I could really do without, just to be honest, screens and papers and lights. If I can just hear the voices, that's enough. I love the church for a lot of other reasons. Sometimes I don't immediately express this particular response, but when the church is willing to, or people in the church are willing to come alongside me in my sin, I do love that. I love that because when the world sees our sins, the world will rename them or justify them and not condemn them. The church will come alongside us, at least it should, and not allow us to wallow and remain in sin. I love the church because when you think about the church universal and the experience of what we will have in heaven, and you think about all throughout history, the church is filled with different languages and different kinds of people living under different kinds of governments and rulers, wearing very different clothes, having a vast array of educational achievements and social status. Some are below the poverty line. Some are way above the poverty line. There's middle class. There's upper class. It's the ultimate melting pot, the church. I love the church, but the church is not perfect. Not perfect. Because we are not perfect. Saints that are part of the church are not perfect. As soon as we show up, perfection is gone. It's not perfect, but even an imperfect church can be effective. It can be responsible. A church can be biblical. It can be God-honoring. It can be glorifying to God. It can be healthy. A church can always do ministry and be the kind of church that God calls it to be. And that was the church in a little place called Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica, I hesitate to say this a little bit, but it may have been the quote-unquote best church in the New Testament. Maybe the best church in the New Testament because there's no obvious problems with the church in Thessalonica. Now, Paul will teach on a number of subjects, and he'll be teaching on subjects that are very likely either being asked of him or maybe some issues that need to be addressed, but you definitely do not detect a tone of condemning and rebuking in Thessalonians like you do in other letters that Paul writes. And last week when we began looking a little bit at the background of these two letters, I told you that the title for this series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is going to be Last Days Living. Equipping people for living in light of the hope that is to come. Not just the return of Christ, but the eternal state, all of it that we're waiting and groaning for. What do we do as Christians? How do we remain responsible until all those things come to fruition? And Paul is addressing that to a church that's doing well, that's on the right trajectory, that's living and modeling well. So this particularly 1 Thessalonians is, think of it as a letter where Paul is saying, excel still more. In fact, chapter 1, you could probably even label chapter 1 in your Bible if you like to write in your Bible, excel still more. That's really the tone of this first chapter. It was a growing church, both spiritually and numerically. And the lessons that we are going to gain, not just from the letter, but particularly chapter 1 as we begin looking at this morning, are lessons we can easily and quickly, I think, apply even here at Wichita Bible Church. Now, if you were here a few years ago, summer of 2019, I preached a series called Under Construction. We were going through the Gospel of Matthew at that time, and we got to Matthew 16, the verse I referred to earlier, where Jesus says, I will build my church. And I preached a series outside of Matthew based on that idea, Christ is building his church, and we basically were answering the question, what kind of church does Christ want to build? And we looked at a variety of things in the New Testament in particular that Jesus says the church ought to be doing, things like preaching. We talked about church attendance. We talked about the Lord's Supper and baptism and worship and evangelism and discipleship and spiritual gifts and prayer and church discipline and church membership, kind of the activities that you see or should see in a good, healthy church. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we are returning to a similar subject. What does that healthy, godly, good church look like? But not so much the activity that we did in that series a couple years ago, more of the motivations, more of the heart level attitudes that a good church ought to have. That's really what chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians is all about. Paul is showing us the atmosphere of the Thessalonian church, and it was a good atmosphere. If you were a Thessalonian in that day or someone visiting and you attended a meeting of this church, I guarantee you, you would have been blessed. You would have been encouraged. You would have befriended. You would have been, hospitalized, thinking of hospitality, but that's not even a good word, so let's not go there. They would have shown you hospitality. Let me show you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're not there already, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me read for you. I'm going to read the whole chapter because I really want you to feel and sense the heart of Paul. This was a humble heart, but a thankful heart. And that's really what we're going to focus on this morning, is the thankful spirit of Paul. After introducing himself, and he mentions Silvanus and Timothy, we'll talk about them in just a few moments, he starts his letter with a very normal, typical greeting to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he wishes them grace to you and peace. First thing he says, right after a greeting, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and then with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we have had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's just a sample, just a one example of proof that Paul says you're doing well. You're doing well. You're doing it right. Again, he doesn't really start his other letters like this. Now, there is commendations and there is thankfulness in a number of letters that Paul writes, but not to the length he does with the Thessalonians. Not a whole chapter of it, really. He doesn't speak this way or this manner with Galatia or Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae or even Rome. So this is a different church. This is a unique church. And you notice in those verses I read, I hope in those 10 verses, particularly verses 2 to 10, did you notice what Paul did not commend them for? What he didn't praise them for? What he didn't acknowledge was going well? Compared to what people look for in a church today, what people think a church ought to look like. So he doesn't say, I'm so glad you're sticking to your budget. I'm so glad you have a trendy ministry program that no one else has. I'm so glad you have a beautiful building. He doesn't say any of that, does he? He doesn't say your brand is great, your church logo, nobody will ever forget it. He doesn't commend them for the flashy slides on a screen or their graphics. What is he commending them for? Their good works. The posture of their heart before God, their reputation in the community. And really, the empire, he uses the word everywhere at some point. And what he has found and what he commends them for are things like this: faith, hope, joy, their depth of doctrine, their obedience, their discipleship, their willingness to suffer, their love, their endurance, the impact they're having with the gospel, their refusal to be idolaters, and ultimately a look to the future, their hope in Jesus Christ's return. So as we work our way through this first chapter, we are going to continue to look at the commendations of Paul to this church. And this is going to be a lesson for us. It's going to be an application for us to kind of measure ourselves as a church in what we should be committed to in these last days. And the key point I'm going to give you, I'm just going to tell you up front, the key point I'm going to give you this morning will be the key point through the whole chapter, okay? So if you get the key point today, you're going to hear it again next week and weeks to come. And the key point, it's alliterated, and it is a summary of the chapter. So we're not going to get to all the points in the key point today, but I'll give it to you anyway. So the godly church is four things. This is a summary of the chapter. It is elect, number one. It's exemplary, number two. It's enthusiastic, number three. And it's expectant. Church is a group of people, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, a group of people chosen before the foundation of the world to be a people of good works, whose joy produces an expectation of the future, what is to come. That is the church. That is what the church is designed to be. So before we begin looking at those texts and those words, verses 2 through 10 in particular, and start unpacking this, I want to just focus just for a minute or two on a couple individuals here that we didn't talk about last week. If you were here last Sunday, two Sundays ago, I did a sketch of the life of the Apostle Paul. And then last Sunday, we just kind of overviewed the two books in general. But I did not mention in any of those two sermons about Timothy or Silvanus. And they are mentioned here. I want to make sure you understand why they're mentioned and just briefly who they are. It seems like in some way, they are helping author either write the letter or come up with the words for the letter. Otherwise, he wouldn't start the letter that he in the way he did. In fact, in chapter 1, if you really like to, if you really love pronouns, if you're like just a pronoun person, I want you to notice in chapter 1 how often you have plural pronouns mentioned. We, 5 times. Our, 3 times. Us, 3 times. Paul is saying it's not just me that have noticed these things, that see these things. It's also Silvanus and Timothy. Now, who is Silvanus? Well, you might know him as Silas. They're one and the same. Silvanus is Silas. Silas accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey when Paul was writing this letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. He was a trustworthy co-laborer of Paul. In fact, he is likely, scholars believe, Paul's, here's a big word, amanuensis. If you don't know what that word means, an amanuensis was someone who took the words of an author and dictated them on paper or papyrus. So Paul might be saying these things. Silas is writing them down. He didn't come up with the concepts, but he very likely wrote them down for Paul. They met Paul and Silas at the Jerusalem Council when Silas addressed the gospel, when the church was wrestling with the issue of whether or not they should require circumcision for new Christians. Silas addressed them by preaching the gospel. He was recognized as a prophet in Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Now, Timothy is probably somebody you know a little bit more about. He's more of a familiar name. He is a disciple of Paul. He probably met Paul as a teenager, maybe between the ages of 14 and 17 years old. He was a faithful disciple. He was eager to preach the gospel. He was sent to the Thessalonians by Paul to instruct them in Paul's absence. And he was the one who came back to Paul and gave a good report. So it's likely that the three of these men would sit down and kind of, what do we know about the Thessalonians? Timothy had a firsthand report about their spiritual progress. And as they discussed those things, it's likely that Silas wrote them down. So that is probably why you have the three of them acknowledged here at the very beginning of the letter. They all have a part in what's about to be said and written. So what did Paul think of the church? Well, you do not have to go far into the text to see what he thought. Verse 2 is really not just the heading of the body of this letter, but it's really an introduction of what is to come. He says to them that we are giving thanks to God, and pay attention to every word here. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So Paul begins this letter by just opening up his heart to this church and giving them gratitude, giving them thankfulness. And I think he does that for two reasons. One would be to just maybe reestablish the relationship he has with them. He helped plant this church. He is the one of the founding fathers of Thessalonica Bible Church, or whatever they call themselves. So he's reestablishing that relationship as a father to spiritual children, as an author to readers, creating an endearment, reminding them of their precious relationship. But also, he's going to use this word, I think, to challenge them to continue to live up to the things he commends them for. So he's going to thank them for a number of things and say, you're doing well, but not with the expressed intent of them patting themselves on the back, but for encouraging them to excel still more, keep working harder at growing in these areas. You ever do that? Thank somebody? And you genuinely are grateful, but you're also doing it because you want them to keep doing it and doing it well, so you thank them for it. I do that. Try to do this most days with a... She doesn't know this. I'm going to tell Andrea something that I haven't told her before. But after dinner, I often will say thank you for dinner. And that is both, it was great, but it's also, please keep doing it. Please keep cooking for us, because the four of us without her are a little more interesting in our dinner choices. But I do that because I want her to excel still more. I want her to continue to grow in her love for that form of service. That is what Paul, I believe, is doing here when he's about to thank them and saying, I constantly mention you in my prayers, and here are all the things I'm thankful for, verses 3 to 10. He's doing it so that they would excel in the things they're already doing well. He's not trying to flatter them. In New Testament times, traveling speakers, they were called sophists. Comes from the Greek word sophia, which is the word we get wisdom. And these sophists would travel around the empire, and they'd use rhetorical techniques like flattery to boost the ego of their audiences, to kind of get them to pat themselves on the back, kind of like motivational speakers a little bit. But Paul didn't do this. He refused to be this way. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 5, he tells us that he never came to the Thessalonians with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God's my witness. I'm not like that. What I'm praising you for is genuine. I'm not trying to flatter you and just kind of make you feel good. This is really you, Paul says. And he didn't just say he was thankful. He was thankful. This is not a momentary moment of thankfulness. This is a continual welling up of the heart of Paul. I am fully convinced that Paul was a maniac when it came to being thankful. Always thankful, always thinking gratefully about people in his life, church in his life, God in his life. He begins this epistle with gratitude, not because they'd necessarily earned it, but Paul was just a thankful heart. He had a thankful heart. He was a living, breathing example of what he'd write about later in this very epistle, chapter 5, verse 18, when he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Paul lived that well. Let me give you a couple examples of this, or a few examples. Remember back, some of you were here when we went through 1 Corinthians. Certainly, if you've been through Corinthians before, you know that was a rough church, a carnal church, some would use that term, a divisive church, a church that definitely was worthy of the rebukes it got. Do you remember how that letter started? I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Jesus Christ. A divisive, disorderly church like Corinth, also Paul was thankful for. He was thankful to God for the faithful witness of the Roman church. In the beginning of that letter, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And he says the same kind of thing to the church in Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae at the beginning of those letters. Here's a survey of the land of the thankfulness of Paul in the New Testament. Ready? He was thankful for the salvation of others in Romans and Thessalonians. He was thankful for his own salvation in Romans chapter 7. He shows thankfulness for how others served him physically and spiritually in Romans and Corinthians and Colossians. He showed thankfulness for the opportunity to practice the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. He showed thankfulness for the opportunity to use his gifts, spiritual gifts, to edify others in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He was thankful for the hope of overcoming personal sin in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. He showed thankfulness for the privilege of growing in the knowledge of the Lord in 2 Corinthians. He showed thankfulness for the spiritual growth he was seeing and witnessing in others in 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. He showed thankfulness for the unity that exists in the church in Colossians 3. He showed thankfulness for governing authorities in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He was thankful for the privilege of being a servant of God in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And if we left anything out, everything else. Ephesians 5, Philippians 4, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Timothy 4. He was bubbling up with gratitude. I mean, you know, if you knew Paul well, I'm guessing you would expect him to start this way with his letter. Not just because of who the Thessalonians were, but because of who Paul was as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the next chapter, he would tell them again, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." In the next chapter after that, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." What a thankful man Paul was. So in this verse, verse 2, this verbal phrase he uses, always remembering, a present tense, which means ongoing habitual action. He was ongoing in his thankfulness. So if you said the word Thessalonica, in Paul's mind, he would be thankful. He'd start thinking of things he was thankful for. If you were a friend of Paul's and you said, "How's the church in Thessalonica doing?" That's where he would start. Start in a spirit of thankfulness. And I kind of almost wonder, because of the partnership between Silas and Timothy and Paul, I almost wonder, again, he's including them in on this. "We remember you this way," that when they got down together, maybe they had morning devotions together and times of prayer, and when they did that, and they said, what should we pray about the Thessalonians? I kind of wonder if, or imagine that they just started thanking God. They didn't know necessarily the petitions to start with, but they just started in a place of thanksgiving, all of them. Being thankful, having a spirit of gratitude like the Apostle Paul, it's a little bit like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. The more thankful and the more times you express thankfulness, the more thankful you'll become. I think that's one of the reasons we see Paul's thankfulness so intense with a church like Corinth. He was a thankful person to begin with. He was regularly showing thanksgiving to what God was doing. And so when it came time to deal with a church not going on the same trajectory as Thessalonica, his default was still thankfulness. It was a muscle that was very strong in his heart. Thankful people are also humble people. A prideful person that's critical of others often shows their ungratefulness in their criticism. That was not the Apostle Paul. He was a thankful apostle. And he knew where to direct his thanks. Did you notice in the verse, he gave thanks to God? Paul knew well, and we should know well, where all the spiritual growth and development and the possibility of it comes from. They weren't just growing and doing well because they were great people. It's because they had a great, huge God and a powerful Holy Spirit that was developing them as they worked on their own sanctification. He gave thanks to God. A spirit of gratitude for the work of God in others' lives, for the salvation of others, for what God gives us. That is something I think all of us could grow in. I've met lots of thankful people here. And we all have room for growth. We all have room for growing in gratitude. And I'm going to give you some kind of how-tos here in the next few minutes. Some things that either I've learned by experience or in the scriptures that I think help cultivate a heart of gratitude. Help build a default to being thankful when something even negative comes your way. So one thing I think you can do to grow in gratitude is to make lists. Make lists of reasons to be thankful. Make lists of people and give thanks for those people on your list. I'm kind of a nerdy list guy. I have lists all over the place. My phone, my computer. I've even got a list or two in my wallet. They're not always the same kinds of lists. But a great kind of list to have, and I have a few of these, is a list of things to be thankful for. In particular, those maybe people that always don't come at you with the best of intentions. That's a great person to start with. The great remedy for dealing with unforgiveness and bitterness. If you know you're going to be at odds or are at odds with somebody, why not start in a place of thanksgiving with that person? What are the things you're thankful for with them? It's hard to hold a grudge against somebody that you have 10 things you're thankful for. We all have critics. We all have people who are hostile towards us on some level. I have them just like you do. I find it really, really hard and really, really sinful to fight back to revenge when I've got something in my pocket somewhere that tells me why I should be thankful for them. I think Paul probably did that naturally. I don't know if he was a list guy, but I think he was regularly meditating on things to be thankful for in the church, in people. And if a list is a way to help you do it, do it. If you don't need that, I would just simply encourage you to have something that you can default to, run to, that shows you and reminds you why you ought to be thankful for maybe this person or these things in your life. Another thing you can do, and I have found this to be very helpful, is to downplay your own talents and abilities. Be quick to elevate others. Be quick not to take glory when somebody praises you. Try to turn the praise around as quickly as possible. I don't know how well I do at this, but I will just tell you, one of the things I really struggle with on Sundays is the post-service comment, "Hey, great sermon." I struggle with that. I'm just going to tell you that right now because my ego loves to hear that. I don't need to hear great sermon. But one of the things I've learned to do, one of the things I've worked hard at doing is at least in my mind thinking, God, I am thankful that the word of God has reached them on some way. And if I'm good about it, I'll ask, why was it great? Or I'll ask, well, how did God speak to you? Or something like that. But I'll try my best to deflect it from, you're a good preacher, to how is God speaking to you? That's one way to do it. And some of you have those kinds of situations. Another thing you can do is rehearse what God has done and rehearse often what God has done. Recount his faithfulness. That is a theme in the Old Testament, in particular the book of Deuteronomy. Remember this. Even in the Psalms, there are history lessons given, meant to give worshipers the reminder that history, personal and national history, is meant for leading us to worship, meant to leading us to being thankful people. Maybe have a regular conversation or a regular topic in your conversations to find out what God is doing in that person's life. I need to know what God is doing in his life so I can be thankful later on or later this week when the Lord prompts me to pray for him. I can begin praising God for what he did. Make it your aim to echo Psalm 13, verse 6. Great verse to memorize. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The humble heart will ask God questions like this. Why me? I don't deserve your gifts. Not, you should have done this for me. Another way to cultivate gratitude is to just simply be praying. Make it an element of your praying. Because prayer, if you think about it, the mode of prayer, the means of prayer, when you talk to God, it's admitting that we need something or we need others or we need him. We're not all that we thought we were, so we need God. That's humility. And humility is a great ground for thanksgiving. Those are partners in obedience and righteousness. William Cooper, he's a Puritan, wrote a book called How Must We in All Things Give Thanks. He reminds us, quote, that our continual praying shows that we are always beggars, and our continual thanksgiving shows us always debtors. Our thanks, then, indeed, is the rebound of mercy heavenward. I love the way he just phrases that. It's the rebound of mercy heavenward. It's how we respond to God doing for us. It's a holy reflection of the warm sunbeams of God's benefits shining on us. That's thankfulness. Now, in the selfish age in which we live, that is a lost art, unfortunately. To be grateful, to be thankful. But we're told by culture that we ought to just believe in ourselves, we deserve the best, look out for number one. Not Paul. And ultimately, not the Christian. The Christian is called to a different kind of standard, a humble, grateful standard. And it's something that Paul models well, and it was spurred on by the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. Would you characterize yourself as someone filled with gratitude? Who are you thankful for? Are your hours of the day, when you have those quiet moments to yourself, thinking on yourself or pondering the work that God is doing in the life of someone else or your family, your work? What about those petitions in prayer? How do those look? Are you more likely to pray for yourself only and not others? Thanksgiving is something that should be a way you and I are described. What's Charles like? Well, he's a thankful person. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, Paul writes, "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord," in other words, you're a Christian, "so walk in him." He says, "Be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught," and then listen to this next phrase, "abounding in thanksgiving." So as you're rooted in Christ as a Christian, and you're committed to walking like Christ as a Christian, one of the reflections, one of the outflows of that commitment is that not you're a thankful person, that you're abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians chapter 3, the next chapter, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which you were called in one body, and be thankful." I don't think that's just a random command there. I think that imperative flows naturally from what precedes it. If Christ is ruling in your heart, if you have a peace that surpasses understanding, thankfulness will come from that peaceful heart. And the opposite is also true. A regular, habitual ingratitude or unthankful spirit can be a sign that someone is not converted. Do you remember Paul's reflection of this in Romans chapter 1? Remember Romans 1? After he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, he launches into verses 18 to 32 where He just gives us a depiction of how and when God gives over people to depraved thinking. Just a kind of a cycle, a slippery slope of sin. And when God loved the futility of their sinful, depraved minds and refused to repent and they harden, God just kind of gives them over, more and more over to those sins. In verse 21, early on, he says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to God." He actually gives an attribute that is part of that kind of hardening. Those people who are unthankful, he says, they're futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts become darkened. So that's why it sounds kind of cheesy to say, well, you know, I'm thankful 364 days of the year, not just on Thanksgiving. For the Christian, that should be true. For all of us, it should be true. One of the things I like to do when I read the Bible, and I think most years I've tried to be in the habit of reading the Bible sequentially, so I'm just kind of always going through the Bible. And not every year do I do this, but most years I try to have some kind of project alongside of my Bible reading. So I'm not just reading to read, but I'm looking for something. I'm studying something. I want to understand something throughout the Bible at large. And I remember one of my first projects I had, this was when I started doing this kind of thing where I had projects on the side. I wanted to read through the Bible and just make a list, not just of the prayers I can encounter, but particularly the petitions made. How did people pray? I wanted to know what prompted people to pray, what they were actually praying about, what petitions did they make of God, what kinds of things did they say about God, what things were shown thanks to God for whatever. So I did this. This was, I think, in college, and I had this massive document on my computer that was just a record of the Bible reading for that year. And at the very end of the year, I would go back over everything and just try to draw some lessons from what I learned in that reading project. And one of the things that stood out to me as I studied prayer that way that year was how little people in the Bible prayed for themselves. I mean, it happens every now and then, but it's not the majority of the time at all. Most people in the Bible are praying for others or just simply praising God for what he is doing somewhere. And that is modeled very well by Paul, by the way. Study just the prayers of Paul and you will find that to be the case. Make a list, it'll be a short one, of how often Paul prays for himself. It's not very often. Paul knew a lot about the church. He loved the church. He knew about its sins. He would teach and preach and rebuke against its discrimination and legalism, but he was thankful for it. He was thankful for the church. And as I said earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he was thankful for it in all circumstances. There's an anecdote about H.A. Ironside that I thought we would close this time with. H.A. Ironside, if you don't know him, he was once a pastor at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, one of our country's most well-known churches, and he pastored there for a while. There's a story told about him where he was sitting at a crowded restaurant one day, and he was about to begin his meal, and a man came up to him and asked Ironside if he could join him, and there wasn't any room anywhere else to sit, so Ironside welcomed him to his table, and they sat together. The food was brought to the table, and as soon as the food was brought, Ironside bowed his head in prayer, just as was his custom, to begin praying for the meal. And he did so privately and quietly, and the man kind of watched him and didn't interrupt him. But when Ironside was done, he asked Ironside, "What's wrong? What were you praying about? I mean, do you feel well? Do you have a headache? Are you okay?" And Ironside said, "No, I'm fine. I'm doing well." And he said, "Well, is there something wrong with your food? Did they get the order wrong? I mean, what's happening here?" And Ironside just gave a very simple, honest, godly reply. "No, I was just thanking God for what he's doing and what I'm about to eat." So the man just says, "Oh, you know, you're one of those people. I see you guys every now and then. I just want you to know something about myself. I don't ever do that. I don't pray before meals. I don't ever give thanks before meals. I earn everything that I eat. So the job I have, I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I deserve it. I just, when my food comes, I just dig right in." And Ironside said, "Well, you're just like my dog. That's what he does too." Closing application. Don't be a dog. Okay? Be thankful. Be quick to be thankful. Rush to gratitude often. Maybe spend some time this afternoon writing some cards, sending some emails, sending some texts, thanking people for what they've done in your life, maybe bringing you along in your spiritual journey or discipling you or mentoring you. Go beyond just thanking dads in your life, but anybody in your life who's had an effect. And again, like I said earlier, it's like a muscle. The more you work it, the more you'll grow in it. The more often you express thanks, the more natural it will be in your heart. And that's what we want to do. That's what Paul illustrates so well. And next week, we'll begin looking at the specific attributes of this church that really caused him to be thankful. Father, we are helped by these words this morning because they are your words. I do pray that you would help us divorce from our thinking anything that is contrary to what your scripture has taught. If there's anything I've said that has even been a distraction, may we not remember those things, but may we first and foremost remember the teaching from your word, the explanation from your word, the examples given of your word, and we think about the opportunity we have as Christians to be thankful in all circumstances. Maybe especially, Lord, when things are hard, when things are not going well, but to be quick to show how you are a sovereign God, even working those things together for good, and that we're thankful that we don't have to worry as Christians. Just pray that you would enable us, as your word does, as your spirit does, as this church does, enable us to grow and move closer and closer to the thankfulness of men like Paul. Ultimately, the example of thankfulness that you set and teach so well in the scriptures. And even as we close our service in prayer, may it be in a spirit of thanksgiving as we meditate on the truths that will be recorded in the song we sing. We do so with thanks that you are a God who has saved us. You're a God who has extended eternal life to those who will believe in you. You are a God who meets us in our sin, in the dark places we are living, in the false places of hope that we are casting, and you rescue us from all of that. We are thankful that by faith we can be saved, that by faith and trust in you, we can be delivered from this world that is condemned to a world that will be forever. A world, an eternal place that the scriptures call heaven. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for its instruction to us in Christ's name.